That's good. I'm going to let the kids go, and I'll pray for you as you leave. Father, I want to thank you for just the kids that you have given us in this family of God here. And we would ask, Lord, that as they go on their way this morning, that they would be learning more about you, that they'd be growing in their knowledge of you and their love for you. We pray for the teachers and the helpers. We ask that you would help them communicate well, not just in word, but in deed. And we'd ask that you'll bless their time. Bless ours this morning as well. As we get into your word, we'd ask that you would use it to change us and mold us. In Jesus' name, amen. By now, if you know me well, my stories generally, well, a lot of them are around two areas. They're either around Starbucks or weeds. And I thought, well, I could use either one of those this morning. I'm going to use the Starbucks one. I was there this week, and I was standing in line to get my coffee when the barista, or lady behind the counter, said, "Can I get your attention, please? Whoever owns a Camry, you're blocking somebody in." And I'm thinking to myself, I'm standing in line, how rude. How rude someone would block somebody in. And so after I made my order, I couldn't help but go out to see just how rude this person was. And I look around, looking around for a Camry, and there's nothing. There's no blockage or anything. And I'm thinking, I'm not quite sure, but I see the guy who made the complaint. So I go over, and I thought, well, I'll just go over and talk to him and see if there's anything I can do to help. And sure enough, his car is parked, but right next to him is the Camry. But it's so close that he can't get into his car. I thought, well, maybe I'm thin enough I can fit in there. He's a bigger guy. And I'm not kidding. It was must have been 3 inches between the cars. I don't know how the guy parked in there. And as he's telling me this story, he's getting more and more upset. He's really getting angry. He says, "I want to do something to that car." And I said, "Nah, I don't think that'd be a very good idea." I'll tell you what. Why don't I go on the other side, the passenger side, and I can pull the car out for you. And he looks at me, and I think that was enough distraction for him not to think about that car, but think about me. Do I really want somebody going into my car? And then the thought occurred to me, I wonder if he thinks maybe I own that car. You know, because he doesn't know. You know, I mean, I could have, and just kind of play it off. Well, he says, no, I can do it. I can climb over and do it. And so, sure enough, he gets in this car, and I get my coffee, and I look out, and he's gone. So, you know, there's just no dramatic ending to this story. I'm sorry. But I just wanted to ask you one thing, though. What do you do when you're put into a helpless situation like that? Do you get angry? Do you get frustrated? Do you make threats? Or are you someone who likes to kind of get under the covers and just kind of hide and hope that it just kind of goes away by itself? And there are times in life when we may feel helpless and powerless to do anything about a terrible situation. And that's what was facing the church at Philadelphia. In chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, Jesus is addressing 7 churches, and we're on the 6th one now. And he is addressing an issue, or really, he's addressing the church itself, Philadelphia. And they were a church that perhaps felt a little helpless in the midst of a spiritually diverse culture and under the continual persecution of the Jewish community there. And Jesus says this to the church, and I think he says it to us as well. Anyone who's going through a helpless situation, they just feel powerless. He says this, "While we may feel helpless, things are never hopeless." While we may feel helpless, things are never hopeless. And maybe that's what you need to hear today. And I'd like to begin to looking at this message to the church. I'm going to go out of order on this because I think it's always good to take a look at the church, its condition, its situation, and then look at the letter or the message that Jesus is giving to them. Because then it kind of gives us a little insight as to why does Jesus say these things to the church. We're gonna look at verses 8 and 9 first, because in there are some clues as to the situation that they were in. So I'll have us read the verses a little bit later. So I just want to get us ready for the message itself. He says in verse 8, I'll read the whole thing. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. And let me just stop there and say that Jesus here calls the persecutors of the church counterfeit Jews. And there are a number of reasons why he might call them that. I'm not going to go into great length there except to say that maybe they were real Jews, and yet they were only Jews in title. They weren't in action. They were not Jews. Or it could mean that Jesus is referring to them as not the true children of God, that they aren't the true Jews, but maybe the church itself is the true Jews. Whatever the case may be, you know, they're facing, from the outside looking in, they're facing persecution from what the world might view as their fellow brothers. These Jews may be painting them and casting them as a rebellious group of Jews. And on top of that, we know from early church history, they were not popular with the people. You can only look at the book of Acts and you get a sense of that. So for this little church in Philadelphia, times were tough. Everyone was against them. It was them against the world. And you can get a sense of this in verse 8, where he talks about, you have little power, he says in verse 8, you have little power. And the literal translation seems to emphasize the power. But as most other translations, if you look at NIV or the other translations, the emphasis is on the lack of power. In other words, they only had a little power. They were weak. And no doubt the situation made them feel small and powerless. Maybe on the edge of feeling defeated. They have felt powerless to defend their faith, to defend their faith, to quiet the critics. They may have struggled to keep the faith in the face of battling with peer pressure, keeping up with the neighbors, the Joneses, just a constant barrage of beratement. Perhaps they were just one step away from feeling defeated. Let me ask you, have you ever felt that way? Ever felt defeated or on the edge of it, this close to giving in? When I was in fourth grade, I had a friend named Thomas Shook. And Thomas Shook was picked on by my classmates, particularly the guys. And there was this group of guys, and they were led by a guy named Packy. They called him Packy. And if you saw him, you might understand why they called him Packy, because he could really pack it in. He was the biggest guy in the class, bar none. I mean, he was far and away the biggest guy. He would go out at recess and sit around a tree. Not around a tree, but not that big. He'd sit under a tree, and people would sit around him. And it sort of looks like a guru, or really, actually, in my mind comes this idea of the Godfather. He's just sort of that kind of guy. Well, they used to pick on Thomas, and I like Thomas, but I didn't like being associated with Thomas because I didn't want to be picked on as well. And so I'd only play with Thomas like when nobody was around, behind the building. I'd go to his house after school. But I tried to minimize exposure. And poor Thomas. Well, one day, Packy comes to me, and he says, "Hey, are you friends with Thomas?" And he might as well have just said, "Hey, are you in or are you out?" And I'm thinking, wow, what do I say? What do I say to this guy? Now, how would you feel to be associated with an outcast? I didn't want to be an outcast. And so I felt the pressure to walk away from Tom. Doesn't matter what I did. I know you want to know that. I didn't walk away from him, okay? I didn't walk away from him. I just said, yeah, he's not such a bad guy. And they let me go with that. It was okay. I never got picked on. That's beside the point. I just want, you know, this doesn't really compare to the church at Philadelphia by any means, but I can see how there might be pressure to kind of walk away from the faith. And I think of Tom, you know, poor Tom. You know, you can imagine how he must have felt. No one likes him. He's helpless. I wonder if that's what the church might have felt a little bit like. You know, they're just outcasts. No one likes them. But how did the church handle it? Let's take a look. Jesus says, despite having little power, he says that they have kept my word and have not denied my name. And despite their weakness, they stay true to the faith. They stay true to Christ, faithful to him. And despite all the pressures of giving up, despite all the odds against them, they remained firm in their faith. I'm sure it wasn't easy, because if it was, Jesus wouldn't have to give this word of encouragement to them. So we have a church that is powerless, but faithful, helpless, but hanging in there by a thread. And what Jesus says to them is that while they may feel helpless, it is never hopeless. So now we're going to take a look at the message. With that in mind, let's take a look at this and read this together. I'm only going to read a short verse here. Can you get the next slide? Let's read this together. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. Let's stop there. If you've ever felt like Christ just isn't getting through to your situation, or everything is falling apart around you, if you've ever felt like the underdog, here's what Christ says to you. And this is our first reason for having hope. You have a list of 8 things. We're going to run through them quickly for the sake of time. And this first reason is really 3 reasons. And Jesus says, trust me on this one. I was trying to find one thing I could say that would capture this thought. I couldn't. So you're going to have to write it all down. Jesus is holy and true and has the key of David. He is holy and true and has the key of David. Let's look at the first one. He is holy. He's the Holy One of God. He is the one who stands above everyone and everything. He is a consuming fire. In his holiness, he is altogether righteous and just and loving in ways we cannot fully understand. Charles Spurgeon said this, you and I, so far as we have been taught of God, must find infinite and unspeakable delight in the person and work of Christ. But alas, we are like common people who look upon a fine picture without a cultivated understanding in the art of painting. We cannot perceive the whole beauty. We do not know the richness of its coloring and the wondrous skill of all it touches. Who but Jehovah understands holiness? Who like God knows what great love means? Or who can save the Lord can comprehend justice and truth to perfection? He is holy, and he works in ways far different and far better than we might otherwise. Remember who he is. He is holy. And then he says he is true. Jesus, he will remain true to his word. He will remain true to his character. He will remain true to his promises and to his children. He is trustworthy. He makes no mistakes. He doesn't say one thing one day and do something else the next. If he says he loves and cares for us, we can believe it. If he says he's coming back one day, we can believe it. You know, we can put our lives into our own hands, but even then, sometimes we know that we can't even trust ourselves. But if we will put our lives into his hands, he is trustworthy. He will always do the right thing. He will always do the best thing. If you ever feel helpless, remember that God is true and he's holy. And lastly, he says he holds the key of David. Now, what is this key of David? Well, you have to go back to Isaiah 22 to find the answer to that. And in Isaiah 22, we learn about a man named Eliakim. And Eliakim is going to be given the authority. He's going to be given the keys of David, the kingdom of David. And we'll take a look at that. Let's look at Isaiah 22. It says, then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. Eliakim would be a kind of gatekeeper with power to control entry into the royal kingdom. He would decide who could or could not have access to the king. In the message to the church, Jesus uses this Old Testament metaphor to get across the message that Christ alone has the power and authority to open and close the door to the kingdom. He is the one who decides who can and cannot have access into the kingdom of God. If you remember in chapter 1, Jesus is said to hold the keys of what? Death and Hades. And together with these ideas, Jesus is the ultimate judge who will determine one's destiny, be it in heaven or in hell. So we have to remember that because we know the gatekeeper, we know Jesus Christ, our destiny is secure. No matter how helpless life might seem,
our situations can never be so dismal as to close that door. So if you're ever feeling helpless, it's always good to remember that Jesus is holy, He's true, He is sovereign, really, holding the keys to our future. Our futures are in His hands, and if you are His child, your future is secure. So now we're going to read this message to the churches. I'm going to have you stand, and we're going to read this whole thing. It's not as long as you might think. This is Jesus' message to the church at Philadelphia. Take it personally, okay? Let's begin. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole earth. Oops, the whole dwelling earth. Next slide. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, you may have a seat. Second reason we should be hopeful, and really this applies to all the letters, and that is He knows. He knows. He says, I know your deeds. He knows what's going on in their lives. And you know, He knows what's going on in our lives as well. And it's not merely that He sees what's going on, but He knows what's going on. He knows every thought, every fear of every person involved in our lives. He knows every aspect of our situations. He's not oblivious to our needs. Nothing gets by God. Don't forget that when you feel like the world is caving in on you and you feel like He isn't there, because He is. There is always hope. Your faithfulness will not go unnoticed or unrewarded. Real quickly, number three. They have an open door. He says, behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Well, what is this open door that no one can shut? He's referring back to Himself as the gatekeeper, the holder of the key of David, the keys of the kingdom. Now, I know that there are those who see this as a reference of Jesus giving them an open door to proclaim the gospel. And I can understand that perspective because we have become accustomed to associating this phrase, open door, with evangelism. And certainly Paul uses this phrase many, many times in his letters. So this idea of an open door into the kingdom as evangelism, it really is an accurate understanding of that phrase. However, I don't believe here this means an open door to proclaim the gospel or the kingdom, but rather an open door to access the kingdom. As one has noted, the book of Revelation has a different purpose, that of providing much needed encouragement and comfort during trying circumstances. It presents the church not as a soul conquering body, but as an organism fighting for its very life in a hostile world. So the message here to a helpless and powerless church is that because of their continued faithfulness, Jesus tells them that heaven is theirs. The door is open. No matter how hard life is, the door to heaven will never be closed. Their destiny is with God. And that is true for anyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ and is faithful to Him in this life. We have the hope of heaven. Ours is the challenge to live in light of that hope, not in the dim light of this life. Our hope is not in this world, but in the world to come. And Jesus assures us that ours is heaven as His children. Another reason to be hopeful, they will be vindicated. They will be vindicated. He says, I will make them, that is the Jews, the synagogue of Satan,
I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. One day, all those who persecuted them, who ridiculed them and threatened them and looked down upon them, one day they will know the truth about everything that we believed was true. And I don't know if and when that day comes, they will be standing over their enemies saying, "Ha ha, see, I was right." I don't think they'll be doing that. I'm sure there's a side of us that would maybe want to do that, kind of gloat over our winnings, if you will. If you know Pastor Glenn, you know that he is an Angels fan. In Anaheim, is it Anaheim Angels or is it the California Angels? I don't even know anymore. They change all the time. See, they can't get it right. When their first series came into town to play, the Mariners won the first game. And so I had this little bobblehead that I put on his desk. Just as, you know, sort of kind of get him into the mood. The second game we played, we won the second game. And so I went down and I got another bobblehead. And this time I felt like a little bit like I was getting into his space. So Glenn's office has a window in it with a little shelf. And so I won't invade his area. So I just put the bobbleheads on the shelf looking into the window. And then I had this little, this Mariners kind of advertisement thing, and then I taped it onto the window. Craig started saying, "Do you think we should bring the brooms, you know, tomorrow?" And then, of course, game three came, and we lost. We lost. And it sort of made the whole thing underwhelming, you know what I mean? So we still had to take our things down, and eventually, anyway. Got to try to get them to turn. Anyway, it all goes to show that we shouldn't gloat. But instead, realize that the tables could be turned, right? And I think on that day, when everything we have believed is shown to be true, we won't be gloating over our enemies, but praising God for his grace in our lives, because the tables could have been turned on us as well. And when we're feeling helpless, it's important to remember that everything we believe in, all the suffering we encounter due to our associations with Christ, they will not be in vain. And that the ones who said we got it all wrong will see firsthand that we got it right. And that's not a boastful, proud, stick-it-to-them kind of attitude. It's really a glorious moment of saying, "Yes, yes, we were right. God was good." Number five, they will be protected. Another reason for hope, they will be protected. He says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Jesus promises to keep them from this hour of testing. This hour of testing. What is this hour of testing? Well, we know from the passage that it has a couple of characteristics. First one, I note here, it will be a time of testing. The Greek word could also be translated trial or tribulation. And it's from this translation, tribulation, and from another verse in Revelation, chapter 7, verse 14, that we get what has sometimes been coined the Great Tribulation. It's the first time that we'll see it here in Revelation. And this is the period of time that is described in the chapters that follow. So all the horrendous things that happened on earth that are described from here on out is going to be often referred to as this Great Tribulation period. It's a period of time in the future that God will use to reveal where one's allegiance really lies, so that there will be no question as to his judgment in this world. Jesus says that this will be a time of great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world and never to be equaled again. He goes on to say that if those days weren't cut short, no one would survive. It's going to be a terrible time to live in. He says in the passage, it will be worldwide. The scope of this testing will go beyond this local church and to the whole world and to everyone that dwells on the earth.
Now, some might argue that Jesus is using hyperbole or exaggeration here, sort of like saying the whole world is falling apart when really all he means is, you know, a lot is falling apart. But here, the fact that he uses phrases like the whole world and the earth would seem to emphasize a catastrophe of epic proportions. Now, where is the present hope in this? The hope is in the fact that Jesus says they will be kept from this hour of testing. And I understand this to mean that they will not experience this tribulation period. And furthermore, because this message extends beyond the church at Philadelphia and into the greater church as a whole throughout history, it means that we would not experience this tribulation period either. And some of you might be just breathing a sigh of relief. Praise God, I don't have to go through that terrible time. But there are those who differ. Some who would disagree, and it says that, no, he's saying here that the church will be kept through this time of tribulation, not out of it, but through it. He'll protect them through it. And that we will emerge through this tribulation period unscathed. Now, if I had time, I would go through and give you reasons why I think we will actually be spared from this time. But we really don't have time to go over that. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to, on the website, under the devotions section, I will put up, I'll post the reasons why. I believe that, for those who understand what this means, a pre-tribulation rapture is what the Bible teaches. And I'll share that with you. And if you're interested, go ahead and go to the website. Under the devotions postings, you'll see it there sometime next week. So I'll leave it at that. The hope, though, for the church is found in the promise that if we will persevere, we will be rewarded by being spared from this period of great tribulation, period of great suffering to come. Now, why does that bring hope? Our hope is in the fact that no matter how difficult and how helpless our situation might be, it is nothing compared to what will be coming. We think we have it bad now. Just wait till you see what's coming. That poor guy who couldn't get into his car, that's nothing. That's nothing compared to what's going to be coming. The guys in our Sunday home group, we have a saying when it comes to sharing struggles in our lives. We say, it could always be worse. Right, Mike? We say, it could always be worse. And if you think about it, you can always think of something that would make your situation worse. But when it comes to this worldwide tribulation, it could never be worse. And to think we will be spared from it, well, that brings great relief. It gives us the assurance that if God will spare us from that time, if he can spare us from the worst of situations, he can spare us from anything less. And who's to say? Who's to say that our current situations wouldn't be worse if not for God's protection? The answer is they probably would be worse if not for God's protection. If God can protect us from the worst, he can certainly protect us from anything less. Our hope is that if we will persevere through the thunderstorms, he will protect us from the hurricane to come. Number six, another reason to be hopeful is they will be honored. They will be honored. Now, where does this idea come from? Reading in verse 10, it says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. If you were to walk through a temple in the city of Philadelphia in the first century, you would see inscribed on some of the pillars the names of magistrates or civic servants. And it was a great honor to have pillars dedicated in one's name. And so for these people who were small, this church who were small in the eyes of the world, they would one day find themselves to be honored as pillars in the temple of God. I think there's also a picture of strength here. And that is one of the pillars in the kingdom. They will be towers of strength, for now, they might feel like cracks in the floor. And again, it may seem helpless now for them, but that will not be the case in heaven. And similarly, we need to understand that if we will persevere in our smallness now, we will be honored with greatness in eternity. Number seven. Reason for hope, they will be free. They will be free. He says, he will not go out from it anymore. That is the temple. the temple of my God, he will not go out from it anymore. Now, when I say they will be free, let me explain that, because it looks like they don't have any freedom at all because they can't go out anymore. That statement that he will not go out from anymore implies that one used to go out. Used to go out from the temple, or in this case, the presence of God. Now, why would someone want to leave the presence of God? Why would they want to walk away from him? And the reason is because there are other things in this world that are attractive, and they draw us away from Christ. And at the time, we think the things of this world are more satisfying and more fulfilling than a walk with Christ. The temptations of this world are very powerful. And for some of us, we struggle with this, and we walk in and out of a vibrant relationship with Christ. And for the church at Philadelphia, I'm sure they felt the temptations to walk away or compromise the faith. Some call this freedom, to be able to do what we want when we want. But really, this is prison, when we are constantly battling temptation. If you battle temptation, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But those temptations will no longer compete with the kingdom to come. The kingdom in eternity will be so great, so fulfilling, so satisfying, we will never want to leave it. That is freedom. And that's what awaits us in the eternal kingdom to come. So if you feel overwhelmed by temptation and you feel helpless to do anything about it, don't give up. Don't give in. There awaits for us a place where that battle will be done with, and the temptations will be gone, and we will be free. Okay, finally, the last one. And this is the best one. They will be home at last. He says, "And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." God is going to write on each person his name and the name of the city called the New Jerusalem. In essence, God is going to give each person who is faithful to the end, those who are his children by faith, he's going to give them a card signed by God himself. Good for one admission into the city of God, the New Jerusalem. Welcome home, good and faithful servant. And let me tell you, that is going to be an incredible day. Everything we will have suffered will pale in comparison to that day of going home. When I was a kid growing up in a family of 7 kids, and we would go on vacation, of course we would never fly, we would drive. And let me tell you, the driving was no vacation. We had to take 2 cars, because there were too many of us, and one of them was a truck with a camper shell on it. And these were in the days before seatbelts were required, and so some of us would climb into the back of the truck and we'd go. Well, if any of you have traveled with kids, you know that the more kids you have, the more stops there will be. You know, there's bathroom stops, whatever, there's always stops. And so it was always an adventure for us when we would travel. And even one time, you only see this in the movies, but this really happened. We left our brother at one of the rest stops. I'm not kidding. Poor Dean, he was always left out. I felt bad for him. Well, one year we took a trip to Disneyland. And you know what I remember about the drive down? You can guess. Nothing. I don't remember a thing. But I remember Disneyland. I remember the anticipation as we got closer and closer to the park. I remember entering the park, which was like, this is the greatest place on the planet. Great. I was only a kid, of course. Although I know some adults who would say the same thing even now. And you know who you are. You guys remember Tomorrowland? By the way, Craig, where are you, Craig? It's Tomorrowland. That's what it was. We were talking about that. There was this ride. I just remember. Anybody remember this thing called Adventure Through Inner Space? Adventure Through Inner Space? If you're younger, it's not there anymore. They tore it out and they put in Star Wars. Ah, can't compare. Oh, can't compare. Well, in this ride, people would shrink down to being smaller than an atom. And it's kind of a teaching thing, actually. It was really pretty good. But if you were outside the ride, you could see people entering the ride, normal-sized humans, but then they'd walk through and you'd see them. They'd be really tiny. I don't know how they did it. To this day, I don't know how they did it. And they just really, and I was just fascinated by the whole thing. And you know, I just remember Disneyland, but I don't remember what I'm sure was an uncomfortable drive down. I remember Tomorrowland, but listen, the real Tomorrowland. Now that's going to be much better. Our home in eternity will pale in comparison to the journey. So if you're feeling helpless, if you're feeling powerless, if you're feeling like giving up and throwing in the towel, hang in there. Because we're not home yet. We have a home in eternity that will be worth the wait. Willy Wonka gave out gold tickets that whoever possessed one would be given entry into the chocolate factory. It was a place everyone wanted to go. So people flocked to buy candy bars with the hopes of finding that golden ticket inside. Well, at the bottom of each ticket, do you remember what it said? I'm guessing nobody here knows what it said, because you've probably never had one. This is what it said. It said, "In your wildest dreams, you cannot imagine the marvelous surprises that await you." We are not entering a chocolate factory, although some of you might love that prospect. We are entering an indescribably beautiful kingdom, and unfortunately, we'll have to wait till chapter 21 to see it. Of course, you can read it on your own. You don't have to wait. Let me just end by saying this. Sometimes we feel small. Sometimes we feel useless or unvalued or inadequate, weak, exhausted. Sometimes we reach the end of ourselves and don't know where to turn. It is in those times that we're really looking for, what we're really looking for is hope. Some light at the end of the tunnel. And the good news is that there is hope. There is always hope. If you're struggling in that area, just hang in there. There are greater things ahead. Our time is up. So let me just close in a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you for the hope that you give us. You give us so many reasons to be hopeful. Father, forgive us when we doubt, when we are faithless. Thank you for being faithful, even in the midst of faithlessness on our part. Father, give us a perspective of heaven and eternity that will help us see our difficult situations here as really very petty, very small in comparison. And yet, Lord, we know that there are some who are indeed struggling. And I pray that you will give them a sense of your presence, not just for the future, but even now. Bring their helpless situation into a hopeful situation. Because, Lord, you're good, you're holy, you're true. We just thank you for your love for us. We'd ask that you'll make that very much known to us and for those who really need it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.